As you can tell, Pastor Rogers is out of town. He's officiating a wedding in New Jersey, so this morning you have me. But it's good to be here with you. I'll be continuing what we've been doing with the book of Acts. Remember, this book of Acts is about Christ's work in building up his church. That's what we see in each little episode, in each little moment. We see Christ continuing to drive forward and to build his church. Remember back in chapter 1 of Acts, which you might not remember because we studied that over a year ago, Jesus said that his gospel would advance to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And right here in these sections that we've been looking at these past few weeks, we're kind of turning that corner to go from Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. That's what's happening right here. And we've had a couple of asides the past few sermons. We had a little thing about Paul and his conversion. We had a little thing about Peter and God giving him a vision so that he would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so let me remind you kind of what's been going on and where this is going to pick up from. So the church had been undergoing significant persecution from the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. And that culminated in the martyrdom of Stephen, who was a deacon. And when that happened, that set up this chain reaction of events that left all of the, well, not all, but many of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem fleeing to the four corners of the world. You see, although God told them the gospel would go to the ends of the earth, they weren't going to take it on their own. God had to give them kind of a swift kick in the pants to make sure they got out the door to start doing that work. So that's what we're picking up on in our passage today. You'll find it on page 920 of your pew Bibles. It's also printed on the back of your bulletins. And this is Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. So please follow along with me as I read. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that as we read this about the church, about its early development, that we too can see our own church, our own ministry, that by the power of your Spirit, you are taking these words and you are applying them to our very hearts, to our very situation. And I ask that you would give me wisdom as I preach, that the words I speak would not be of my own, but they would be of your Spirit. That you would give everyone in the congregation hearts and minds that are open, that are humble before you, to hear your word, to meditate on it, and then to live because of it, to change our lives, to show obedience through what you teach us. Father, be with us now, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name, would smell as sweet. You all know that line, right? Shakespeare, right? His most famous play, Romeo and Juliet, that memorable scene. You've got Juliet there in the garden with her beloved Romeo. She calls out to him and says, oh, this is so sad, Romeo. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Oh, this is so sad, Romeo. I love you so dearly, but alas, our families are at war. If only you were named something else, then we could have a beautiful romance. Instead, we know how the story ends. It ends in tragedy. A lot of people die. It is a Shakespearean tragedy, after all. You know, it's funny, though, that she laments the name Romeo so much and says, you know, any other name would have worked for you. Because since that play has been published and since we've read it and since we live in a culture that comes out of it, Romeo is synonymous with romance. I mean, realistically, if he had another name, it wouldn't work so well. I mean, I can't imagine how many people are going to get excited about reading, like, Bernard and Juliet, or something like that. Norman and Juliet. I don't know. Romeo works better. It has some sort of quality to it. You know, I think we know implicitly that names are important, that names communicate something. They have some kind of power. You know, think about the time that you spend before you have a child. What should we name that child? You know, you run through a few important questions. You know, what's the meaning behind the name? Do I know anyone who has that name, and do I not like them? Could a CEO or a doctor have this name? You know, I can't imagine that you're going to probably name your child maybe Candy, expecting them to become a CEO someday. Or maybe, what would a schoolyard bully do if they had this name in their hands? How would they take it and twist it? We want to choose names for our children that communicate something about them, something about who they are. That's why here at this church, we have a lot of Davids. I don't know if you've ever looked up and down the rolls, but there are a lot of Davids. But there are very few Adolfs. Wouldn't you know? Sometimes we even change names to communicate some sort of change that's happened in us. Right? The most obvious place this happens is in a marriage. Right? Traditionally, the wife takes the husband's name as if to say, we are bonded together, we are united as one. It demonstrates this new life that they're going to have together. Other times, maybe we have that embarrassing childhood nickname that we just decide when we get to college, we're not going to tell anybody we used to be called that and hope it kind of fades away. I don't know, something we do with names all the time. They're all around us. We refer to each other by our names. Well, our passage today, it talks about a new name that was given to the church as it expanded across the Roman world. And that name, of course, you can see in verse 26, Christian. That name is Christian. This is the first occurrence of the word Christian in the Bible. In fact, the word Christian only appears 3 times in the Bible, surprisingly enough, for as much as we use it. It's kind of funny to think that a term like that ever had to be coined, right? We've just been using it for so long. Well, this term Christian, it's very simple. It just means a Christ follower. It's a name that suggests something of a promise for the future, an important new relationship in our lives, an identity for really who we are and who we're meant to be. It's just like how we use ordinary names. The interesting thing about this is if you look at verse 26, it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. It sounds like the disciples didn't self-apply this term. It sounds like someone else applied this term to them. We don't know who that is. It's hard to tell, but perhaps it was just the people of Antioch. Perhaps they saw these people and said, Christ follower, that would describe them very, very, very well. But whether or not this term was used in admiration or derision, one thing is true. Because it was applied by someone else, this is a name they earned. It's something they demonstrated that said, this is why they should be called this. So to put this simply, Christian or Christ follower is a descriptor of a lifestyle. It's not a descriptor of some sort of religious obedience or of religious allegiance, I mean. It's a description of how do you live your life. So that brings us to an important question that we're going to ask and answer today. That is, what does it really look like to be a Christ follower? What does it look like to be a Christian? And I think we can find in our passage 3 things that we can see about what it means to be a Christian. First, we see there's a new identity. Second, we see that there's a new mission. And then third, we see that there's a new community. Bearing the name Christian, claiming the name Christian, means that we will demonstrate these characteristics in our lives. So let's look at that first one, a new identity. Let's follow along as I read from our passage from verses 19 through 21. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So the church was spread throughout the Mediterranean. They started to crawl up that coast of modern-day Israel into Syria and then into Turkey even. And as they headed north, they reached Antioch. Now, Antioch was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It had a population in the hundreds of thousands, which for that time was very large. But you notice something familiar, especially if you've been here for the past several sermons, something familiar in verse 19. Do you see who these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem are preaching the gospel to? Just to the Jews. Haven't we been through this already with Peter? Haven't we seen that God is actually sending the message to the Gentiles? It might seem a little surprising to see this. And I think maybe it's because we underestimate that sharp divide between Jews and Gentiles at this time. We really just don't quite get how different the two were. That there was a huge religious component over this. The Old Testament law made it clear that God's people, that is the Jews, were meant to be separated from their Gentile counterparts. They were supposed to do that through dietary laws. They were supposed to do that by not intermarrying with members of other nations. So there's something like that happening, but it really blew up over the years. It started with this clear directive from God, and it became something that was much bigger than that. To the point that by the New Testament times, they weren't even eating with a Gentile. They didn't want to enter his house. You remember that from the episode with Peter and Cornelius. He didn't really want to enter that house. Didn't want to go there. There was also this bigger, kind of broader hatred that they used that law to justify, because the Jews had been under foreign rule for a long time, for hundreds of years. And that foreign rule had not gone well. Many bloody encounters, many wars, many fights. So to put simply, this was bigotry. The Jews did not want to associate with the Gentiles because of all this baggage, and they were able to justify it through their doctrine. But something surprising happens in verse 20. Some of the disciples who were ethnic Jews, but who weren't from Jerusalem, who were from other enclaves throughout the Mediterranean, they started to share the gospel with the Hellenists. And Hellenists here just means Greek-speaking Gentiles. And the most incredible thing happened as they did that. Notice verse 21 happens after the preaching to the Gentiles. It says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That these Gentiles, who were kind of this other, were converted. They were transformed by that gospel. They were changed. You know, the individuals that they spoke to became something more than Gentiles. They became disciples. They became Christians. In other words, they were given a new identity as Jesus Christ laid claim to their lives. So why did they do this, I wonder? Why do they have such a hard time getting over all of their ethnic disputes just to preach the gospel as they were commanded? Well, I wonder if it's because they didn't quite have that grasp on the gospel, and certainly we all struggle with grasping the gospel properly. But I wonder if it's that when they heard the gospel of Jesus, they said, of course God would work salvation for the Jews. But Gentiles, I don't know about that. They might be just a little too far off. But the gospel here is the solution in that it tells us the truth about our identity. You see, these Jews were looking at themselves as if God's over here, they're right there, easy for God to save them. Gentiles, they're way over here. The gospel tells us the truth that God is over here and that all sinners, Jew or Gentile, are over here. All of us in our identity as sinners are enemies of God, are against God to our very core. And that what the gospel does is then level the playing field. It says none of you deserve anything before God. And then the gospel says, but Jesus Christ showed amazing grace and amazing mercy to go to those who didn't deserve me, to go to those who were enemies of me, and to redeem them. Not just redeem them and kind of put them in some sort of halfway category, but to identify them with myself. To make them sons and daughters of the Holy God. To make them part of the family of God. So that we have a new identity. No longer sinners, but saints. No longer enemies, but children, part of the family of God, part of the household of God. And we must remember that none of us have a pride of position before God, that all of us are saved by grace alone. Do we forget the gospel in this way as well? I think I do. Perhaps you do as well. I don't know that we do it explicitly. I don't know that we say, well, of course I was saved. I grew up in the church. You know, I've never really done anything bad. I've been, you know, a pretty good person. But that person over there, the bad things that they've done, it's too much. Here's a little test for yourself if you feel this way about the gospel. It's if you could say, if Hitler, on his deathbed, professed faith and repentance in Christ, true faith and repentance in Christ, he would go to heaven. If that kind of goes, makes you go, oh, no. That is not fair. That is not good. That is not right. Then I think we've misunderstood the gospel a little bit. Because I think we've understood that we somehow have earned it. That we somehow are good enough for it. That we maybe just had a little leg up, a little edge on someone else. Because the gospel says that we are all in that camp. And that it's only by the grace of God that we transfer into the family of God. So who is it in your life that you think of that way? Who is that person that maybe you don't explicitly refuse to share the gospel with, but implicitly that's what's really happening? Is it because they just, you know, rub you the wrong way? They kind of annoy you. Maybe you're just frightened of their response. Maybe you think it'd be more polite to leave it be, to not talk about those kinds of matters. Whatever your reasoning, you are ignoring the summons of Christ. You are forgetting that the gospel is transformative. You are forgetting that just like that person who you could not see in the kingdom, that was you. Could not have gotten to the kingdom, but only by the power of Christ. You see, God changes the identity of individuals. He gives us that new identity in Jesus Christ, and it should be our joy, an absolute joy, to call others to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ in that same way. So being a Christian means getting a new identity. But not only does being a Christian, a Christ follower, mean we have a new identity, it also means that we have a new mission. And as I'm sure you can guess, it has much to do with what I was just speaking about in identity. That mission is very simple. It's a mission that we here at Town North claim for ourselves and say, yes, this is the mission for our church. This is what we ought to be doing. I mean, we put it up on the wall. You can stare at it whenever things get slow in the service. And that mission, of course, is the Great Commission. It's the command that Jesus Christ gives us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's what we're meant to be doing. And that's what these believers were doing. The church spread because as they moved from city to city, as they went further and further north, they couldn't help but talk about Jesus Christ and what he'd done for them. They could not help but just share that good news. So let's see a little bit about this mission, and let's be introduced to Barnabas. Look at verses 22 through 24 with me. The report of this, that is, the growth of the church in Antioch, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas re-emphasizes this mission through both what he says and both what he does here in Antioch. You may remember Barnabas all the way back in Acts chapter 4. That's where we're first introduced to him, where we find that he's called Barnabas. His real name is Joseph. And we see that he's a generous follower of Jesus Christ, that he sold a field and gave the proceeds to the disciples in order to be spread out amongst the followers of Christ. We later saw him again in Acts 9. He was one of the people who kind of validated that Saul was an okay guy, that he actually had been converted. And now we see him here investigating what's happening in Antioch. And Barnabas lives up to his name, because when he sees what the church is doing, he cannot help but encourage them. He cannot help but tell them to keep on at what they're doing. You see what he says in verse 23. It says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. In other words, he says, you know what you guys have been doing? Keep on doing that. What had they been doing? They'd been making disciples. They'd been preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to any they could get a hearing with. They could not help themselves. In other words, Barnabas is telling them they are exhibiting faithfulness to God himself by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is a key part of this Christian mission. That is a key part of what it means to bear that name of Christ. It means to be on board with what Jesus himself was doing. But Barnabas takes this devotion to mission and it takes it one step further. Not just words, but deeds, I said. So look with me at verses 25 and 26. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Barnabas saw this great opportunity that the gospel was going forth, and though he was there for an investigation, he decides to stick around. Not just for the weekend, not just for a week, but for a year. Not just that, he thinks, this is so great, I want to get someone else into this. He says, I'm going to set aside the things that we're doing so that we can go make disciples. And who's a more practical choice to reach the Gentiles than Saul? I mean, the Jews don't really like him that much. You might as well go call him up and bring him along. And of course, he comes. They prove their devotion to this mission by remaining and helping and teaching, by supporting what's happening. They saw that what they could do was helpful to this fledgling community, that they had to be there and be a part of it. And that mission that early church had, that Barnabas and Saul, that is, Paul had, that's the same mission that we share today. Sometimes when I read what happens in Acts, I kind of read these things and go, wow, that's really incredible. Too bad it doesn't happen today. You know, too bad that's not really going on. What I'm really saying, just in a way that doesn't sound so convicting, is I don't really do that very much. I wonder why. I think we've all made a big mistake. Well, maybe not all of you, but I know I have. And somehow, I think we've taken this mission, this making disciples, and we've said, this is just kind of a thing that you kind of pick up on the weekends. This is a thing that you kind of do when you can, kind of when it fits in, when it kind of works out, when it's something that isn't really too far off the beaten path, but it's not really for every day. Or we specialize it. We say, oh yeah, that guy over there, gift of evangelism. He's got it. I don't. I have the gift of hospitality, so that means I, you know, don't evangelize. You know, we say something like that. We treat it as though that's the case. But this tells us that everyone who takes the name of Christian, everyone who is a Christ follower, is to be making disciples, is to be a part of this mission with all the people that we encounter. And I'm telling you, we have to hold each other accountable to that. Because I'm going to try to worm out of it, and you're probably going to try to worm out of it too. We've got to tell each other, this is what it's about. This is the mission. Christ came to seek and save the lost. And if my identity is in Christ, then what am I supposed to be doing? But seeking and saving the lost, not through my own power, but through the power of the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ that changes and transforms people. So what would it look like for you to boldly share this gospel in your context? Be realistic. You're not going to go to work, stand up on a chair, and start preaching the gospel to someone, probably. That's probably not something that's going to happen for you. But God brought you near people in order to preach the gospel to them, just as he brought his disciples, his church, near to Antioch to preach the gospel to them. So where is that for you? It can be here at church. We need to hear the gospel here too. You don't need to stop preaching to us just because we've called the name Christian. Is it in your neighborhood, with friends, with family, with coworkers? But you see, there's a promise in this passage too, because that all sounds overwhelming. There's a guarantee that as we are faithful to what God commands, he is faithful to his promise. That as we preach the gospel, he will call men and women to himself. No, it may not be an overnight thing. I mean, this sounds like it was a pretty quick process, but who knows? It could have taken a long time. But he will be faithful as we are faithful. This is the means that he's appointed to call sinners to himself. So God has given this mission to us to make disciples through evangelism and training in his word. And as we call ourselves Christians, we have to follow where he leads. Well, this brings us to the final characteristic that we see in this passage of being a Christian, a Christ follower, and that it gives us a new sense of community, a new sense of connectedness, of togetherness. That love for this community in this church in Antioch compelled them to do things that are kind of surprising. While all of this was happening, while this church was growing in Antioch, something happens at the very end of this passage. Look with me at verses 27 through 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. It might sound a little strange that this prophet just kind of turns up, has this word from God about this famine, and then shares it. But there were a handful of individuals in the church at this time who served this sort of role. That their ministry was part of the signs and the wonders that God was using to announce the beginning of his church in Christ. You know, Agabus even appears again in Acts. He has this really impressive prophecy he gives to Paul about how Paul is going to be arrested and ultimately taken to Rome. But Agabus shares this pretty simple prophecy. There's going to be a famine. Food supplies are going to be very short for the people around the world. Again, that sounds a little strange to us because we have a supermarket. You know, we never run out of anything. If I can't find something at one supermarket, I just go to the next one and the next one and the next one. I can buy anything I want. But remember, here they're an agrarian society. A famine really strikes hard, especially when so many of them probably were farmers, or at least were one step away from farmers. But they're facing, essentially, a natural disaster. But the surprising part about this passage isn't really that prophecy, isn't Agabus. It's the way that the disciples at the church at Antioch respond. It looks like it doesn't take much for them to decide, well, we need to send some money, some food, whatever we have, to Judea. We need to help out the church there. Remember, at this point, the church is probably made up of quite a good number of new converts. People from Antioch. In other words, people who didn't know the church in Jerusalem from Adam. Perhaps they were even Gentiles. I mean, these are, you know, the church in Jerusalem, not super excited about Gentiles. And they say, we want to send something to them. We want to spring to action because we've heard that our brothers and sisters in Christ would be suffering. More than that, perhaps there's some personal cost to this. Remember, the prophecy is that the famine is going to be worldwide. Antioch is a part of the world. Therefore, you could assume that perhaps they're giving up a little bit. Maybe the extra that they had saved up, they're giving to someone else. So they send Paul and Barnabas to deliver what they'd gathered. As I read that, I'm struck at that generosity, that sacrifice of self to see that others are cared for. It's shocking. I wonder if we have some of that in our church here, and I wonder if we've lost some of that. That kind of self-interest of our society has just kind of put us on cruise control. I mean, that's the way that we live. It's about me. It's about what I can get. It's about what I can have for the future. There's a lot of Christian wealth programs out there. Maybe you've seen them in some form or another. I won't name any in particular, but there's a lot of them out there. And they talk about, you know, getting out of debt, not living above your means, and things like that. But in almost every one, there's a little kind of chapter near the end which talks about building wealth. It talks about, okay, you've gotten out of debt. Okay, you're not living outside your means. Now let's build up that nest egg. Let's get things going for the future. Let's you know, they put it in good terms, I think. It's legacy for others. But I wonder that there's a little bit in that even that sneaks in of self-interest. A little bit about, well, I've got to make sure that I'm going to be okay, that I'm going to be taken care of. I'm sure some of you folks that are in the generation above me have figured that out already, and you've kind of got all that worked together. But for me, I feel a little twinge there because I feel like it sounds a little different than what we see on display really throughout the book of Acts and even here. this desire to give of ourselves for others. So let me ask you, are we as a church very generous? I don't know. Is that a question we ask very often? Are you as an individual very generous? We're called to serve one another. We're called to be servants of the world, truly, but we're all called especially to be servants of one another. So I think maybe it's some time for some self-inventory for each of us. Are you one who jumps at the chance to serve, or is it a little bit like pulling teeth? Are you happy with the amount of money that you give to ministry, whether it's at Town North, missionaries, other ministries that are all over the world? Are you happy with the amount of time that you give to ministry? I think those are tough questions to answer, because I kind of feel like I'd say no to a lot of them. But to bear the name of Christian is to follow Christ. The second person of the Trinity is the one who gave up that exaltation to enter into this world, to take on flesh, to know the suffering that we know, and to even know the suffering of the weight of God's wrath on that cross. That's our model. That's the identity that we take when we say we are Christ followers, that we follow him even to suffering. Suffering for someone else. As we humble ourselves before him, we must be humbling ourselves before others and loving sacrificially. That term Christian, I know it has deep significance for us. I know we've been using it for many, many years, I'm sure. But we cannot forget that it gives us that new identity in Christ, that new mission to continue to share and spread the gospel with others, and that new community that we are really vessels to be poured into, to love and serve others. This is what Christ does when he gets a hold of us. This is the way he transforms us. He molds us. And there is no greater joy for the Christian than to follow the lead of his Savior and be used for the kingdom that he is building. So don't just use the name of Christian, but live as befits the name of Christian. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have taken us, sinners, and that through the work of Christ, you have transformed us to be your children. Father, we bear your name, we bear the family name, and yet we don't live up to that. Father, we know we can't live up to that alone. We need your constant grace, your constant work in us, your Spirit continually refining our hearts so that we love you more deeply. Please do that in us. Please help us to live as befits your children. Help us live into that name, Christian, so that we might bring glory to you and exaltation to your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.